Let's turn then to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to come together and to worship and praise you, to have our hearts and our minds directed towards your word and towards the Lord Jesus Christ Father, your goodness that you've demonstrated towards us in sending him to die on a cross for us, so that we who were certainly not holy, we who were ungodly, might be brought into a right relationship with you and made holy. Lord God, we thank you that when you came into our life, you separated us, as it were, from the mass of humanity. And Lord God, we became part of the purchased possession, part of the bride of Christ, part of the community of God's people, built, as it were, into the spiritual temple of God. We're being built together into a temple. And Lord God, that was your work in our life. It wasn't that we suddenly decided that's what we wanted to be. Lord God, previously we were led away by the thoughts and imaginations of our own hearts, but by your grace you called us, and Lord, you saved us. And for that, Lord God, we're grateful this morning. And we're grateful also, Lord God, for every blessing that Lord God, you've given us. Lord God, for the Holy Spirit who you have deposited in our hearts, and for this word, these holy scriptures that are God-breathed, they're inspired by you, Lord, and therefore this word is truth. And Lord, we just ask this morning, as we consider your word together, that Lord, you would move upon our hearts and our minds and upon this written word, and Lord God, cause us to see and to understand, and Lord God, to be encouraged, Lord God, to walk this path of righteousness that Lord God, you've set us apart for. So we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray that you'll come and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, Peter said, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Peter there is quoting from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where we find this statement, "Be holy, for I am holy." We find that statement, I think, three times in the book of Leviticus. It's once in chapter 11, once in chapter 19, and once in chapter 20. "Be holy," God says, "for I am holy." And if you were here last Sunday morning, you will perhaps recall we began to look at this subject of holiness, and we started by acknowledging that in the highest sense, God alone is holy. The holiness of God, it refers to the purity and perfection of God's being. He is by his very nature and in his character, God is absolutely perfect and holy. It says in Psalm 18 verse 30, "As for God, his way is perfect." Even so, we who by the grace of God have been saved are called to be holy. We've been called to holiness. And as far as the child of God is concerned, as I suggested to you last week, there are in fact two aspects, really, to holiness. There is what I called there last week positional holiness, that is to say that the believer has been set apart by the Holy Spirit, set apart for God, consecrated to God. And really the basic meaning of sainthood, the word saint comes from a Greek word, the Greek word is agios. It simply means holy one. Holy ones, saints, and so the basic meaning of that is one who's been set apart, one who's been set apart for God. And so, first of all, there is this aspect of holiness that every person who is truly saved by the grace of God is holy. I mean, Tracy was praying before and talking about how we can lift up holy hands to God. We can do that because he's set us apart for himself. He's made us holy in that sense. But if this is so, and if this is our experience, then those who've been set apart for God are called to be holy in a personal and in a practical sense as well. We are called to personal, practical holiness. And we surely can't read our Bibles, we can't read the New Testament without spotting that every so often, and in fact very frequently, the people of God, the saints of God, are called to holy living, are called to live a certain kind of lifestyle, aren't we? You can't avoid that. Most of the epistles, you know, the first part, there's doctrine, and then the Apostle Paul, whoever's writing it, usually says, therefore, and then the last part of the epistle, he tells us how we should live in view of what God has done for us. And so there is that call to personal and practical holiness. So the believer then has been sanctified in the sense that the Holy Spirit has set him apart for God, but he's also being sanctified in that he's being changed. He's being transformed, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, by the renewing of his mind, so that more and more the image of Christ is being formed in us. That's God's will, our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that we be holy. And as I said last week, that is a lifelong process. I reject the idea that a Christian in this life and in this world can reach sinless perfection. I reject that idea. I've not met one yet, anyway, let's put it that way. Hands up if you're perfect and righteous in every way. Nobody in here. Well, I mean, I'm in good company then. Praise the Lord for that. Because it isn't so, is it? I don't believe that we reach sinless perfection in this life. We shall have, however, we shall. One day we'll stand before him absolutely sinless, blameless, perfect and holy in every sense. But as far as our life now is concerned, there is this lifelong process that God has committed himself to work righteousness and sanctification and holiness in the believer's life. It's a lifelong process which the believer is being transformed by the renewing of his mind. And the chief tool, one of the chief tools, the chief tool the Holy Spirit uses to bring about this transformation and so to produce holiness and Christ-likeness in the believer is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Jesus said this, John 17, verse 17, it's his high priestly prayer to the Father for those who were his disciples and those who would believe as a result of their testimony. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the tool the Holy Spirit uses to produce this sanctification, this holiness in our life, is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said this. He says, he's talking about wives and husbands, actually, but he says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The washing of water by the word. Be holy, for I am holy, writes the Apostle Paul. And he's quoting from Leviticus. So what I want us to do this morning, and some bits of this might come as a little bit of a surprise, I don't know, perhaps not. I want us to turn to the book of Leviticus in a minute, and I want to look at the contexts in which this statement is found, be holy, for I am holy. Because I think, and as I looked at this week, it struck me that in looking at the context in which God makes that statement, it seems to me that that will help us understand how we can be transformed in the renewing of our minds. Because you see, when it comes to this business of holiness and pursuing a life of holiness, that's not something, you know, in which we as believers are passive. You know, I've said the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, and he does so by the word of truth. But at the same time, it's true, isn't it, that throughout the New Testament there are these exhortations to believers. You must do this and you must do that in response to what God is doing. So we ourselves are to, as it were, cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and obey the exhortations and commands and instructions of God. And so in seeing the context of that statement in Leviticus will perhaps help us to see how the Holy Spirit transforms our mind so that we can see as the Lord Jesus sees, and so that we start to think as the Lord thinks, and so act as the Lord would have us act. It must always start, it seems to me, with our mind, and then our will, and that actually results in how we act. But it's got to start with a change of mind, and that comes through receiving the Word of God. Now, of course, nowadays the world celebrates and it applauds those it calls free thinkers. I don't know whether you've ever heard this expression, free thinkers. But a free thinker, well, actually, this is defined by a monthly journal called The Free Thinker. So I've not made this up. Okay, I've got this from the horse's mouth, so to speak. There is this monthly journal that was founded in 1881 called The Free Thinker. And it's the monthly journal for atheists, secularists, free thinkers, rationalists and humanists. Okay. And this magazine, The Free Thinker, defines a free thinker as someone who has rejected authority and dogma, especially in his religious thinking, in favour of rational inquiry and speculation. And free thinkers are people, in other words, who have rejected, as it were, something like the Bible as being a kind, as having anything to say to us about, well, anything really. We shouldn't really just go from what something like the Bible says. So if you want to know about origins, then you don't take your view from Genesis chapters 1 to 3 or whatever. You should actually, you know, rationally inquire into the subject. And similarly with philosophy and, you know, what is right and what is wrong. You know, a free thinker is somebody who rejects the word of God, who rejects dogma, in favour of coming up with his own view, his own ideas. And what I'm saying is, really, the world today applauds free thinkers, doesn't it? Rather than people who would govern their life by the word of God. But the truth is this, you see, there is nothing that is really free about their thinking. Because the free thinker, so-called, by definition, is a person who walks according to, as Paul puts in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, and it is he who's working in them. So the ideas they come up with, they're only the ideas that come from the flesh and the mind. The flesh and the mind, which is under the control of sin. Yeah? So in other words, they are bound. Their minds are held captive by sin. And so the ideas they come up with, I'm suggesting to you, are not free at all. They result from the fact that they are held captive by their master. And I was trying to think of some of the successes of free thinking in our time. And here's a short list of some of the successes in our time. The legalization of abortion comes from free thinking, really. Equal rights for homosexuals, including marriage, comes from free thinking, really. A rejection of God's word. The redefining of marriage. The promotion of atheism through the teaching of evolution as fact. And from something I read just the other week, it seems our government have now banned the teaching of creationism, as it calls it, biblical creationism. And that must, what must be taught is the theory of evolution. That is now law as far as state-funded schools in this country are concerned. The teaching of creationism is banned in favour of the teaching of the theory of evolution. And the list goes on. And of course, add to that the latest thing that they are trying to push through. Now, they haven't got it through yet, but believe what, just watch, it'll just keep coming back until everybody is no longer cares anymore, is euthanasia. That's the latest thing. And that comes, you see, I put it to you, from free thinking, from, as it were, casting aside the word of God in favour of coming up with our own ideas that are based on our own thinking. What, of course, is most alarming is when you hear prominent churchmen, such as the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Carey, lending his support to the pro-euthanasia lobby. Don't you think that's rather alarming? Because the Christian is supposed to be governed by the word of God, not by free thinking and coming up with what seems to be right in his own mind. So the question for us is, where should our views and our opinions as Christian people really come from? Where should they come from as Christian people? Some young people, it used to be quite fashionable, I suppose I'm going back 10, 15 years or something, it was quite fashionable for young people, Christian young people, to wear these wristbands with WWJD on. Do you remember them? And WWJD stood for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea was that if you had your wristband on, you know, and you were found yourself in some circumstance, some situation, you could be reminded to think, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? Not a bad idea, really, if you think about it. I suppose, though, what we should really ask, the question we should really ask, is what would Jesus think in any given circumstances? So I'm suggesting we should have a new set of bracelets with WWJT on and ask ourselves, what would Jesus think? What would his opinion be, in other words? What would his view be about anything we care to mention? And of course that leads to another question. Well, how can you know? How can you possibly know what the Lord's view, the Lord's opinion would be about anything? How could you know? Anybody got any ideas? From the Bible. Clearly, it's obvious, isn't it? The answer is through God's word. You see, by brainwashing myself, now I know brainwashing is a dirty word for obvious reasons, but if you think about what it actually says, brainwashing, if by that we mean mind washing, I'd put it to you that actually we all need our minds washing, really. And if I wash my mind with the word of God, if I brainwash myself with the word of God, which I freely admit I've been trying to do for years now, I've been trying to brainwash myself with the word of God, then as a believer in whom the Spirit of God dwells, I think I can have the mind of Christ. If I brainwash myself with his word, I can have the mind of Christ on any issue you care to bring. Now, I'm not claiming I've got it. I'm not claiming that I'm going around as somebody who freely has it on all thoughts. What I'm saying, though, is I believe I can have that if I wash my mind with the word of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So we can know what the Lord would think from the word of God, as the Holy Spirit within us actually shows us from the word of God. And I put it to you, you see, if I allow my opinions, my views, to be formed by God's word, if, for example, I make moral judgments based upon God's law, then I will be judging as God would judge in that subject. You agree? If I make my judgments based on what God's law says, I will be judging as the Lord judges. And if, therefore, I allow my actions and my conduct to be governed by this word, then I will do as the Lord would do in that situation, wouldn't I? And in that way, I will walk, I will live in a way that will be pleasing to God, surely. I will live a godly life, I will live a holy life, if I let it be determined by God's word and my views to be formed by what are clearly his views. If I do that, however, then the world may say that I'm just bound up by the kind of outdated teachings of my religion. The world, who delights itself in free thinkers, would say I'm basically a relic from the past, and my views are relics from the past that really we all need to shake off. That I've got to get rid of a lot of what are, in their view, outdated laws and ideas. They would say I'm not a free thinker, as they would call it. But you know what? The opposite is true. It really is. The opposite is true. Jesus said this. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It's the person who's a slave of sin who's not free. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." The person who is saved, though, he's been freed from sin. Paul goes on to say, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Yes, I admit I'm still a slave. I hope I'm the bond slave of Jesus Christ. I want to be a slave of righteousness. But if I'm not a bond slave of Jesus Christ and I'm not a slave of righteousness, right, I'm still a slave of sin. But I'm not free. In other words, you're either a slave of one or a slave of the other. Take your pick. Who do you want to belong to? I want to belong to the Lord. I'd rather be his slave. So that man, you see, who's been made alive by the Spirit of God, he's free, because it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," freedom. And the Word of God shows us the path of righteousness that we might walk in it. So if you'll turn with me then to Leviticus chapter 11, first of all, and I won't read the whole chapter, because it's a rather long chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses from it, though. Verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth.'" And then it lists a lot of them. But we'll go to verse 46 now. "This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." Verse 44, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So I'm sure you will all have read this chapter before, but this chapter has to do with clean and unclean animals. Animals that may be eaten and animals that may not be eaten, that may not be used for food. And this, of course, forms the basis for the so-called dietary laws of Israel, you see. What is kosher and what is not kosher as far as meat is concerned, as far as food is concerned. And so this is one of those passages. In fact, it's the first of the three passages in Leviticus where this statement, "Be holy, for I am holy," that Peter quotes, is taken from. And just for your information, if ever you come across a statement in the Bible about something like this one, find out where that statement is first made in the Bible, and that usually sheds light on, if you want to understand its meaning, that usually it's the law of first mention, as they call it, usually sheds light on what that subject is really all about. And so this is the first place in the scriptures where this statement, "Be holy, for I am holy," is made. And but here's the thing, you see. Whenever you read this chapter, what do you do with it? I mean, you know how it reads, don't you? You know, it tells you all the animals that you can eat, what are clean animals. It tells you the ones that you can't, whether they're animals or birds or animals out of the seas and the rivers, the fish and such like things, and insects. And it tells you which you can eat and which you can't. But what do you do with a chapter like this? What do you do with a chapter like this when you read it? Do you tell yourself, well, this doesn't apply to us, and kind of zip through it as quickly as possible, maybe to get to the next one? Yeah, one or two nodding there. I understand that. Or do we sort of read it and maybe think about it and meditate on it and maybe ask the Holy Spirit to show us how it applies to us? Or do we just tell ourselves it doesn't apply to us? What do we do? What do we do with a passage like this? Now, obviously, I don't have time to expound this chapter today, nor am I going to next week. But the fact is, the chapter is here, and it's part of God's word. And so, because of the subject we're looking at, "Be holy, for I am holy," I just want to make a couple of observations about this chapter. And the first is that actually there are two applications as far as this is concerned. The first is practical and physical, to do with what God tells his people Israel they can and can't eat. And the second is spiritual. Two applications. There's the practical, the physical, and there is the spiritual. As far as the physical application is concerned, let me just say this to you, as somebody who also eats bacon sandwiches, I really admit. But thinking about it, you know, and none of us start off as the fount of all knowledge, you know. We're all learning as we go on. And thinking about this passage today, it seems to me that if we followed these instructions in this chapter in terms of what we eat, we would probably all be more healthy, you know. We would probably all be healthier than we are. And I base that assertion on two things, okay? The first is the fact that God gave these instructions. God, who made us, God who cares for us, God who knows infinitely better than we do what is good for us and what is bad for us. Huh? We were teaching the children at Wednesday Club for the last few weeks about the Bible, the importance of the Bible. And one of the subjects we covered with them is was why should we read the Bible? And Jen brought this lesson, and she said to the children, think of it as the owner's manual. You know, you buy a car and you get a manual with that car, and it tells you how to operate, the instructions and da 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 da, and how to do things that are right. And if you think that this Bible is the owner's manual, God created us, God cares for us, God knows better than we do what is good for us and bad for us. So I put it to you, if God tells us what food is good to eat and what isn't, God probably knows better than we do. And as for the so-called dietitians and experts, You know, one thing I've noticed, I don't know about you, or as I've watched statements be made over the last few decades, is that they keep changing the mind about what is good for you and what isn't. One minute, you know, butter's bad for you and margarine's best, and the next minute, margarine's better, and you know, so you know, and they keep changing their mind. One minute eggs are no good for you, and then they are, and they keep changing the mind. But you know, the thing is, God never changes his mind. And God, as it were, has gone on record here as far as stating what food is good for you and what isn't. Take it or leave it, but it is there. The second reason is for my assertion is it, and it has to do, and I really don't have time to kind of go into any detail here, but I guess part of this has to do with those birds and animals and sea creatures and insects that are regarded as unclean and therefore we shouldn't eat them. It has to do, you see, with their constitution. It has to do with their habits. It has to do with what they do and the things they feed on. And in most, if not all cases, that contaminates them. If a bird or an animal eats carrion, then it will feed on dead animals. Some birds, vultures, which is, they'll feed on rotting corpses, okay? And then you're going to eat the vulture? Well, they say, you are what you eat. So if you eat something that eats that which is already corrupted, maybe you're asking. As for insects and certain kinds of animals, they eat any sort of rotten rubbish that they can find, don't they? You turn over an old rotten piece of wood, and what do you find under there? Little insects eating away at all the corruption. Then what are you going to do? Take them away and put them in a pie and eat them? Pigs. Pigs eat whatever you put in the swill. Yeah. They'll eat anything. So the unclean animal, you see, becomes contaminated itself, and then we eat it. Do you remember a few years ago? Do you remember the mad cow disease scare? Do you remember what all that was about? It was what they'd been feeding the cattle on. And because of what the cattle had been eating, they said, we shouldn't eat it now. There's nothing wrong with eating the cow, the steak, but because of what it had been eating, that, the experts said, has contaminated that. Therefore, you shouldn't eat that, the meat from that, you see. So all I'm saying is that and I'm not a biologist, you know, and I'm not a dietary expert, quite the opposite. But all I'm saying is that clearly, if we were to follow God's instructions about what you should and shouldn't eat, possibly, probably, we'd be more healthy than they are. But the second thing about this passage, the second application, and arguably the far more important application of this, is the spiritual. And it has to do, you see, with what you feed on spiritually, what you take in, what you receive into your heart and mind by way of doctrine, that which you feed your soul on. And again, I don't have time to expound this properly here, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, sorry if you've put a large piece of pork in the oven for when you get home, by the way, this morning. And verse 9 says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So here, doctrine or teaching is likened to food. And that applies to good doctrine and bad doctrine as well. Kosher and non-kosher doctrine. Kosher doctrine, good doctrine, will be beneficial to your soul. And it will cause your heart to be established by grace. You will be nourished, you will be strengthened in your soul, and you will grow up strong and healthy in a spiritual sense. You know, Peter says, doesn't he? Desire, earnestly crave the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. So what he's saying is, you know, if you feed your soul on good doctrine, good sound biblical doctrine, it's going to strengthen you. You're going to grow up strong and healthy in a spiritual sense. But feeding your heart and mind with doctrine that is corrupted, either with the godless philosophies of man or doctrines of demons, that will not profit you at all, as far as your spirit, as far as your soul is concerned. At the very least, it will stunt your growth, but most likely it'll poison your mind and possibly destroy your faith. So here's the question then: where can we find pure doctrine? Where can we find the sincere, pure food for our souls? Where can I find that kosher doctrine on which to feed my heart and mind so that I become established by grace and my life become pure and my conduct become godly and holy? The answer is here in the Bible. This is where. Turn to Psalm 119. If one had time, you know, we could read the whole of this, but it's a long one, so let's just read out a few verses. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And as I say, we could go on. So this is where we find that pure, that kosher doctrine that will build us up and establish us in grace. So very quickly then, let's turn again to Leviticus and now turn to chapters 19 and 20. And again, I can't read the whole chapters. You'll have to do that perhaps during the week if you get chance. But chapter 19, verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And chapter 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So these are the second two places where this quotation that Peter quotes is taken from. Now, the thing about these chapters is that they are concerned with morality. What is right or what is wrong, morally speaking. But they also contain instructions about religious belief and practice. And the point is this, you see, what you believe affects how you practice your faith, both morally speaking and what you think is right or wrong in terms of, you know, how you worship and things like that. Those things are determined. How you live, how you practice your religion, how you practice your faith will be determined by what you believe. It affects your view on what is acceptable and unacceptable as far as religious practice is concerned. Put simply, if the God we believe in is kind of easygoing, morally speaking, and doesn't really care about right or wrong, then it doesn't really matter all that much how you live, does it? Because the God you believe in ain't all that bothered, you know, what your morality is like. If he's not really all that fussed about how we live and accepts us just as we are to stay just as we are, then really you can live as you please. And as far as religious observance is concerned, how you do church and what you offer to God as worship, well, again, if your God is that kind of easygoing, changeable God who really just thinks like you do and likes what you like, then you can offer to God by way of worship and praise, you can offer whatever you like because your God likes what you like, eh? So if that's what your God is like, if that's what you believe God is like, that's going to affect what you do. That's all I'm saying. On the other hand, if the God you believe in is holy, then you will realise that you must be holy in all your conduct. You must be holy in terms of the moral standards of your life. And when it comes to worship and the practice of your religious belief, then that also must be pure and holy. So the question is, in closing, what sort of God is your God? Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. So let's remember, God is holy and he never changes. His standards are perfect, and he cannot and he will not lower his standards for me or you or anybody else. He is God, and therefore he has the right to set the standard, to set the bar at the level of his choice. And the bar has been set at the level of his own standard of righteousness, you see. Furthermore, it was God who created man in the first instance in his own image. Man, of course, has become a fallen, sinful creature. So if that fallen, sinful heart wants to recreate God in its own image, well, what sort of God will it create? It'll create a God that it's like, is like itself. But if we've been set apart by God, it's for a reason. So that the image of God might be formed in us. To put it another way, God saved me so that I might be changed, not so that I might change him. He saved me so that I could be brought up to him, not so that I could bring him down to my level, morally or in any other way. So, in closing, I did want to just give an explanation to those who would misinterpret or misrepresent what I'm saying here this morning. I know that's nobody here, but people can listen to this through the website, right? And therefore, I want to explain something in closing, just very briefly, as to why we, as Bible-believing, Christ-honouring Christians, take the view that we take on a couple of issues, right? That we could get in trouble over these days. Here we go. The reason we cannot accept the act of sodomy or homosexuality as being morally good is not because we are homophobic, as they call it. It is not because we hate homosexuals, but it's because God himself, in his word, has declared that to be sin. Back in the passage we were looking at in Leviticus, and in chapter 20, verse 13, it says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That's God's view. And, of course, there are some people of that persuasion who feel that that teaching is just in the Old Testament, but it isn't. It's in the New Testament as well. It's the whole of Scripture takes that view on sodomy and homosexuality. And that's why my view is what it is, and will stay what it is, because I'm allowing God's word to actually formulate my own opinions on that. They come from God's word, yeah? And I trust yours too. The reason we cannot accept abortion or euthanasia as being morally right or good is simply because God's word says, God's law says, thou shalt not murder. Full stop. End of story. That is it. And so our view comes from that, that man does not have the right to take life illegally in that way. So yeah, but man's made it legal. Man has, but God hasn't. God's law never changes. Take your moral views and opinions from God's word and don't mix them with the philosophies and ideas of this world. Because remember what we were saying about food? The unclean animal eats what is contaminated, it becomes contaminated. If we mix our view somewhere between the word of God and the philosophies and ideas of this world, it will become contaminated. The word will become contaminated, our opinions will become contaminated. But if we think according to God's word, we will think right in the eyes of the Lord. That's it. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord God, indeed your word is clear. Lord, we recognise that we and Lord God, the church generally, Lord, has complicated so many things, Lord God, and I suppose the truth is that as the church has gone along with this, it's the complications, Lord God, have come in as a result of our trying to kind of mix the teaching of God's word with the ideas of man. Lord, the classic example of that came at the end of the 19th century when people began to believe Darwin's theory of evolution, and many churchmen thought that it had been proved that we had evolved from other creatures rather than what the Bible actually says, and began to try to marry the word of God with the teachings of the evolutionary philosophy, and ended up with what they later dubbed theistic evolution, Lord God, which is just a corruption, Lord God. It is neither what your word says, nor is it what the evolutionist says. It's a marrying together of two things, and it is corrupted. And so it is, Lord God, when we try to formulate our moral opinions and moral views and mix what the word of God says with what the world says, we end up with neither one thing nor the other. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be a people governed by your word, and we would realise that, Lord God, you indeed do know best. So Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll help us as we consider these things to, Lord God, work it out in our life, that we might be truly transformed by the renewing of our minds, and therefore walk in a way that is pleasing to you. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.